From various scriptures today, I'm going to share some ironies surrounding the Savior's birth. And there are so many, it would be hard to cover them all and impossible in a short period of time. And in fact, one of the ironies just came to me that I really didn't have in my notes at all as we were singing about those wise men came seeking truth. It is ironic that those who were considered to be some of the wisest people on earth came to the manger scene of a baby who was the embodiment of wisdom. They didn't know that they were really seeing wisdom personified. So on and on it goes. But more than just irony surrounding the Savior's birth, there is in each of these a lesson for us as his followers. And the very first one that I would bring to your attention is the scripture is John chapter 6 and verse 35. And in John 6, 35, we read these words. Of course, Jesus is grown. He's a man out and teaching. And he says to those who are listening to him on that occasion, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And the irony that I see is that the one who would feed the world was born in a feed trough. God, I think more than just irony, God puts things together in such a way that it captures our imagination to where we say, I would have never thought of that. There's a lesson in this. There's a lesson in a wooden feed trough. But even more than that, the lesson is this person who came so humbly and who would one day feed the world. When he said to those, after he was grown and after he was preaching, I'm the bread of life, he who comes to me shall never hunger. We know what that means. We don't always practice what that means. It has been said, and I think it was Augustine who said, that God has created us with a vacuum within that can never be filled with anything less than God himself. Everything that we feed on, and we're not talking about peanut butter sandwiches and steak and potatoes. We're talking about the things that feed our soul, that feed our very being. And because we have this need to fill something deep within inside of us that makes us complete, we as human beings in our sin nature try so many things. And you've heard this sermon from different folks in so many ways, but all of us to some degree are guilty of trying to feed our souls, trying to feed our deepest need with things that always leave us hungry, to replace it with more of that or something different, only to find that that never satisfies. As has been well said about sin, we've learned one thing about sin, and it'll always take you further than you want to go and cost you more than you wanted to pay. All of this is a part of saying there's something deep within us that only can be filled and feed us eternally, and that is Jesus Christ. So it is ironic, but the lesson for us is that the one who would feed the world, who was born in a feed trough, is still the one. Even though he was born 2,000 years ago, and even though he lived 33 sinless, perfected lives, years of life, and has now faced the cross and risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, he is still the one who will feed our hungry soul. Secondly, the irony that I get is that the one who is now preparing a mansion could not find a simple room in the inn. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, just prior to Jesus going to the cross, and I've used this scripture so often at gravesides and for funerals, but it is so important for us to get the truth of how Jesus didn't leave one single detail unattended to. These disciples had been following him for 3 years now. Their hopes had been pinned on him, and he is beginning to tell them that things are going to change. He's going to Jerusalem, not to teach this time, but going there to die. And when he would tell them that he was going to Jerusalem and that he would be delivered up and falsely accused and crucified, but in 3 days rise again, I've mentioned the fact that they always missed those last words of promise, that in 3 days I'll rise again. they were so stunned by the fact that the one they had trusted completely, the one they had followed who had performed miraculously, was saying, "I'm going to die." You know, death holds this weight over us. We all sometimes lose track and lose focus when death is looming right in front of us. It's the inevitable end of every human being, but we're not left hopeless and we're not left without promise. So Jesus said to those men who were looking him in the eye and so troubled, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The one who left the mansions of heaven and came to earth to be born in a stable, the one who ascended back to heaven to prepare a place for us, is the one who could find no room, not even a simple room, in the town of Bethlehem. There is a question in all of this, because every time you've seen a Christmas play, I'm sure that the innkeeper has somehow been portrayed as a bit of a Scrooge, someone who's only interested in the dollar. I don't know about that innkeeper. I'm sure it was just a simple fact that there was no room in the inn. But it begs the deeper question. If Christmas is just as relevant in 2018 as it was in 4 AD, if room in your heart and room in your life is just as pertinent as the room in that inn or no room in the inn, it begs a question to me. Where is my priority as far as how much space in my house, this body, how much priority does Jesus get? It's a sobering question. And it is a sobering question, especially at Christmas, because you have heard so many little messages and so many devotions and just people saying it on the street, how hectic it is, last-minute shopping, dinners, parties, and all those things. Is it robbing you of the true experience of Christ in your heart? Are you stressed out? Are you just too busy? Have the troubles and problems got you to the point that Jesus just doesn't have any room? Is your own pleasure and your own fun and your own thing? I mean, those are questions each of us has to answer. Think about it in those terms. The one who left the mansions of glory, the one who has gone to prepare a mansion for us, is the one who certainly ought to find some room in our hearts. And I don't say that to lay guilt on any of us. I say that to remind myself I need, and I have thought after encouraging you all in that last Sunday, a couple of three times I had to stop and say, "You're not really practicing what you preached. You're caught up in this." It takes a conscious effort sometimes to put our priorities in order, because we can so easily focus all our priorities just around our own selfish desires. And so, you know, one of the other neat things in this, that while Jesus is gone to prepare a place for us, he has sent the Holy Spirit right now to prepare us for that place. And if we let the Spirit do that within us, we will certainly not only be better prepared for heaven, we'll be better prepared for Christmas, and we'll be better prepared for each day of life. Thirdly, the angels announced the birth of the chief shepherd to the lowly shepherds. Here are these angels, and we heard the Christmas story. I never get tired of hearing it. And I don't think these were little fluffy angels with wings. You know, angels are cherubim and seraphim and military angels. They were the kind of powerful emissaries from God that captured the attention of these lowly shepherds. And so they're announcing the birth of the chief shepherd, but he was at this time just this innocent babe. I love that old Negro spiritual, and it applies to so many situations. Sweet little Jesus boy, we didn't know who you was. You know, the shepherds only knew this was a baby, and they were responding to the one that the angels told them to go see. The wise men thought they were coming to see a king, only to find a baby. So often we miss all that Jesus is because we just didn't know who he really was. You've heard me say from time to time, as you and I go through the struggles of life, as we face so many things that we think we're facing on our own, I can almost hear Jesus at the throne of heaven whispering to the Father or to the angels, "If only they knew. If they only knew what was right around the bend, and if they only knew I was there. If they only knew I have this in my hands. If they only knew I not only got the whole world in my hands, but I got your little life, each and every one of you." That's who this chief shepherd is. But we have a passage of Scripture that has a lesson for us, because this chief shepherd came as a humble servant. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we read Peter's admonition about how shepherds. And I think it applies to all of us, but especially, and I would say this first of all, as I read it, I apply it to myself because it's to the elders, and I apply it to those who are in leadership. But in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4, listen what he says. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Jesus, the chief shepherd, modeled humility unlike anyone else ever has. We see it as he came to the lowly town of Bethlehem, grew up in the despised village of Nazareth, who said of himself that he was meek and humble and lowly in heart. The one who humbled himself to wash the disciples' feet, the job of a servant. The one who willingly went to the cross for you and for me. The model of humility. There is in this chief shepherd an example to not only us as shepherds. And it says, first of all, if this is the chief shepherd, I don't care who you are, elder, pastor, deacon, corporate boss, servanthood is the model of life to which we've been called. I am impressed, among other things, about our basketball team at Kentucky, that they won yesterday for a good fact, but above that, that Coach Cal emphasizes to these guys, and we know the story, he brings together what might be called a group of prima donnas, high school All-Americans, where it's always been all about them. And he says to them, if you're going to succeed, you have to be a servant. You have to serve your teammates. You have to be willing to make them look good. Well, that's a model right out of Scripture. Our calling is to serve with a servant's heart. It's about making other folks look good if you have that opportunity, instead of always making yourself look good. And it is indeed about reflecting all the glory back to the Father. For Jesus said, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's learn that lesson from the chief shepherd. Let's learn, let's practice, let's work at being servants and serving with a humble servant's heart. And when we don't do it, when I don't do it, let's be quick to say, "Lord, forgive me. Help me Because we have these things to work on. And I encourage you, work on that. It works. You'll bless other people's lives. And you will be blessed in return. You know, it's when we sow that we reap. And that's not just money. Sow a little kindness. Robbie and I love singing that out at the Willows. Glenn Campbell song, try a little kindness, and you'll overlook the blindness of the narrow-minded people on the narrow-minded streets. If you see your brother down and out, lend a helping hand. Now, these sound like simple things, but these are things that are modeled by the very one who's creator of heaven and earth, who humbled himself to come to this earth, to be born of a virgin, to live a life of obscurity, to serve those whom he came to save. The fourth irony is that these shepherds, the ones caring for the lambs, would one day be cared for by the true Lamb of God. This thing about shepherd and sheep is so profound throughout the Bible. We know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. In fact, John the Baptist realized that. I think we have on the screen John chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. This is John the Baptist down by the River Jordan baptizing. And he looks up and he sees Jesus coming toward him. And he said these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." And so this picture of Jesus as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Can I take just a moment to dwell on shepherds and sheep? Throughout the Bible, we're pictured as sheep. The 100th Psalm says, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." It's not, in a way, the most complimentary animal description. I helped when I was a boy on the farm take care of sheep. And they get hurt easily. They stink. Their wool is just unbelievably matted, and they're not very smart. They get lost, and just all that. So there you go, folks. And the Bible says that in a way. It's a good way to take us down off our high horse. We're simple folks, like sheep in need of shepherd. Those of you who've heard my funeral talk numerous times from the 23rd Psalm have heard me say that I think it's very, very instructional or noteworthy that David, who was the greatest warrior king Israel ever had, did not begin the 23rd Psalm by saying, "The Lord is my commander in chief." And David, who was a great composer of music, did not begin the 23rd Psalm by saying, "The Lord is my grand maestro." David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Perhaps David, who, and I often say, this may be the very attitude that made David a man after God's own heart. Because it sure wasn't his perfect life, which David is the one in the very beginning where we get the verse where Samuel, looking to anoint a king, thought surely it was anybody but David. And the Lord said, "Samuel, no, it's David. You're looking at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart." And then the Bible would later say that David was a man after God's own heart. And we know he did some terrible things. He did some terrible things, but he was a man after God's own heart. He understood something about us as sheep and God as the shepherd. He understood what Isaiah the prophet would perhaps later write, which includes all of us, because he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one into his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," that is Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." You see, it's that kind of attitude that allows us to have a relationship with the Lord. When we stand fully in awe of his great love as the chief shepherd, when we fully accept his total grace and forgiveness of our sins, and recognize him as the true Lamb of God, the only one who is qualified to make us right with the Lord. The fifth irony that I see in this is that the fearful were told to have no fear. You know, and I'm glad Rod read that from the King James, because said they were sore afraid. S-O-R-E, sore afraid. Modern, different versions say greatly terrified. I would say there's not much language to describe sore afraid. If I were to put it in modern English, I'd say scared the britches off of them. Scared the pants. And a few other things that we might say. It just scared. Can you imagine you're out there on a dark night with these sheep quietly waiting, dozing off, and then there's tremendous display of the presence of God, the angels representative of the light and the glory and the power of God. And they were fearful, and they were told to have no fear. Why is that significant? Because we as human beings, whether we admit it or not, live with fear. And some folks say, I ain't afraid of nobody. I got to tell you all a funny little incident here. I'll probably pay for it when I go home. Colleen's retiring at First Baptist. And our niece, Carrie Jo, is taking that job. And so they're working together. And this is a quote I heard. Carrie Jo said, because somebody was picking on her. She said, I ain't afraid of nobody except Colleen. Well, Carrie Jo, that makes two of us. No, we all have fears. And no matter how macho we may try to act, no matter how we might try to cover it up, there is fear. There is fear that is inherent in us, whether we know it or not, because of our sin nature when we come into the presence of God. That fear goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In fact, most of life can be explained by some of the things that happened with our original parents there in the garden. You remember it. You remember it well. After Adam and Eve had sinned, what were they doing? They were hiding in the garden. They sewed these fig leaves together to try to hide their physical nakedness, which was just a symbol of saying we're trying to hide our very emotional and our sin nature from you, God. We're ashamed now. We're afraid. And so they heard the voice of God, and he had walked and talked with them in the garden. And in that evening, when they heard the voice of God, they were hiding. And God said, Adam, where are you? And Adam said, well, I was hiding. I heard you coming, and I was afraid. And ever since that original sin, we have found that in the Bible and in life itself, when God shows up, whether it be an angel of the Lord or the glory of God appearing in any way, people shrink back in fear. But do you realize what the good news in all of that is? That in each of those cases, God speaks and says, don't be afraid. Just as the angel said, fear not, I'm bringing you good news. Folks, God's still bringing good news. And I think a lot of times folks go to church or they hear the word Christian and they think it's going to be bad news. It's going to be bad. The truth is we're pretty much aware of our bad news if we're honest. We're pretty much aware of our own faults and our failures, our weaknesses and all of that. We know there's enough bad news around us. There's trouble all over the world. There's corruption in politics. There's disagreement and broken relationships. There's news of sickness and people having trouble. There's bad news everywhere because of our sin. But into each of those situations, when Jesus comes and speaks, he says, don't be afraid. I have good news. And the good news is that despite all the circumstances, and it doesn't mean you won't have hard times, and it doesn't mean that you won't have heartbreak, but it means that there's something beyond that, and there's something in the moment with the presence of Christ and our trust in Him that says you don't have to be afraid. I didn't come to beat you down further. I didn't come to condemn you. And you say, Terry, are you sure? Yes, I'm sure, because John 3:16 says that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But John 3:17 says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who live according to the Spirit and not the flesh. There is still good news. And when you fail, and you will fail, and this is what always kind of grieves my heart. Listen, folks, we're a room full of sinners saved by grace if you know Christ. That's all we are. We're all sheep that went astray that needed a chief shepherd. And some of us strayed further and longer. Some of us still stray from time to time. We're all going to fall. And what grieves me is that sometimes when folks stumble and fall, they want to run away and hide just like Adam did, when because they're afraid God's going to be there with a club to beat them over the head, when God is not that at all. God is the Father and the prodigal Son who says, if you come back, I'll be running to meet you. So I say a word of encouragement. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We need a chief shepherd. And when you blow it, don't run from the shepherd. And don't get out of the flock, but run to him. Well, thank you. So the fearful, we're told to have no fear. 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. We'll just read that with out comment, because I've already commented quite a bit. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Hold that right there just a moment. Go back, Brandy. I don't know if you get from that verse what I get, and I'm open to more discussion. The more love is perfected among us, the more boldness we have, not in ourselves, but in Christ. Why? Because this verse says, because as He is, so are we in this world. You see, that's that beautiful picture that when we are in Christ, the righteousness of Christ covers us, and what God sees is that righteous perfection instead of all of our failures. Because just as Jesus is perfected in heaven, those who are in Christ are like that in this world. Now, why do we not believe that? Because we don't believe He loves us that much. Next verse. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, I want to be the first to confess, I've not yet been made perfect in love. I mean, I am perfect in God's sight because of Christ. But my problem is, and you may not have this problem. My problem is that after all these years, I still find it difficult to believe that God loves me that much that He would say, because you've put your trust in my Son, I see you as perfect, because I'm all too aware of my imperfections. I'm all too aware of the things that would make me say, God, you can't love me that much. So as I encourage us to grow in an attitude of humble servanthood, I encourage you to grow in the awareness of the love of God. Focus on that. And see that it is true and that it's in the Scriptures. For fear has to do with torment. It means we can't believe God loved us enough to accept us through Christ. And I'm drawing quickly to a close. Just a couple more brief points. The sixth irony is that those not allowed to give witness in court were the first to give witness of history's greatest event. That is, the shepherds. You know, throughout the years, as we have a creche and we have all the live nativities and the shepherds in our Christmas plays are always the cute little boys and girls dressed up. In the time of Christ, the shepherds were the lowliest occupation in the land. If you couldn't do anything else, you'd get a job as a shepherd. They were like some of the old frontier cowboys. They didn't take a bath too often. They were usually dirty and smelly. They were considered to be the lowlifes, unreliable, untruthful, would steal if they got a chance. That was just the stereotype of the shepherds of the first century. Again, one of those God things, an irony and a lesson that only God could put together with all that he has to think about, he did this. Shepherds in Jesus' day were not allowed to give witness in court. So God chooses them to be the first witnesses of the birth of the Savior, to go and tell the world, we have seen this baby that God has sent. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just like God? Because he said, I specifically have chosen the things that men wouldn't do, the things that men wouldn't brag about. I've chosen to do it that way to display my wisdom and my greatness and my glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. That's the lesson for us, that God chooses the simple to confound the wise. Paul says to those folks, and I think he says it to us, and if you don't see yourself in this, then maybe you're thinking of yourself a little more highly than you ought to think. And I'm not saying that God hadn't blessed us with a lot of blessings. We got folks here who can do so many things. We have musicians. We have gifted folks with technical skills. And then I'm discovering gifts all the time that are hidden. I'm not saying you don't have gifts and you don't have talent. But all of that is just that. It's a gift from God. It isn't because we're the mighty and powerful and self-sufficient. And so Paul says to those folks, you see, brothers, that your calling, not many wise according to the flesh. And that's important because you see, to most of the world, what I'm saying here, what you all have come to hear and what you believe, they would say that's the most foolish, most stupid, most country bumpkin kind of wisdom. You people don't know anything. You believe God created this world. You believe Jesus did miracles. You believe. See, the world would say this is stupid. You people are ignorant. Well, Paul says God didn't choose many wise according to the flesh, which is their own wisdom. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Base things. That means that God, just what I was saying a while ago, God chooses folks who have ugliness in their background, ugliness in their hearts. He chooses these base things, the things that just aren't polite to talk about in polite company. God chooses all those kind of people, and the things which are despised, and even, the things that are not, the things that are nothing, like you're a nobody. He chooses all that, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the reason. There's not one bit of room for any of us to brag about anything. We really have nothing to brag about. We have a lot to be thankful for. We have a lot to praise God for. And I don't mean you have to run around everywhere saying, praise the Lord, thank God, hallelujah. That's all right. But you don't have to do that. You can have it in your heart that you know if you're good at something, it's a gift from God. If you're blessed with something, it's a gift from God. If you're prospering, it's a gift from God. And if you're saved and going to heaven, it's definitely a gift from God because you didn't get there. And I won't get there, and nobody's going to get there on their own merit. And so God took those lowly shepherds who were not allowed to give witness in court to be witnesses of the birth of Christ, the simple to confound the wise. And then there's that little baby, and I close with this. there's that little baby laying in a manger. Doesn't say a word. And so here's the one with the most to tell who says the least. And you know, there is another little lesson in that also. Choose your words carefully. Jesus was the model of that. He said, On one occasion he said, I have many things to tell you, but you're not able to hear them right now. Choose your words carefully. Don't have to be the person who tells all, the person who has an answer for everything. Be willing to just listen and learn. Well, like I said, there's just so many things. I want to read you this. These are the words to that great Mark Lowry song. I mean, you talk about a song that captures the beautiful irony of the Savior's birth. Hear these words. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would someday walk on water? Mary, did you know your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you've delivered will someday deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know your baby boy would calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. Oh, Mary, did you know? The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again. The lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. Let's stand together. We'll sing Silent Night. Beautiful, beautiful. Wouldn't be Christmas without that glorious carol. And as always, if you want to come to this altar for prayer, or if there's just anything on your heart, you let this be a time where not only you worship the Lord, but He speaks to your heart personally without the intervention of my voice. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Greet one another with the love of Christ.